The book of Isaiah chapter 22. The book of Isaiah chapter 22. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me, because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down, and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choice valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gather together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. You made also a ditch between the two walls of the water of the old pool. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking water. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Father, I pray that you would help me to think clearly, to speak simply and plainly as I preach this morning. I need not only your help, I need you to take control of me. I need you to work through me. So I pray that you'd take this vessel of clay and, in a sense, set me aside, that the people would realize the message is not the message of a man, but it's the message of God through a man. And I want us to realize that. I pray that as we look at this story, tied into some things in the New Testament, that we'll realize that there is more to life than what is here. More to life than what is under the sun, as the preacher said in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if we really believe that, not just say that we believe it, but if we really believe it, it will influence the way we live. And though we may say we believe it, if we don't really believe it, if it's not really gripped our hearts, then it will show up in our lives, as it showed up in the lives of these people here as they were about to die. Oh God, speak to our hearts. Please remind us of eternity. Please, God, remind us, make us aware of the fact that there is life far beyond the grave. That life is just the gateway into eternity for the human beings. And may it change us today. For anyone here that does not know you as their Savior, oh God, how I pray that today they would realize they need to repent of their sin and come to Christ, who alone can save them. And for us that know you as our Savior, dear God, may we leave here different than we were when we came in. May we leave here more like Thee, with our minds focused on eternity instead of the temporal world around us. And everybody say with the preacher, amen. My text is taken from the old book of Isaiah. The ministry of the prophet Isaiah, according to chapter 1 and verse 1, you do not have to turn there, but his ministry spanned the reigns of four kings of Judah, King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. He began his prophetic ministry about 150 years after the nation of Israel had divided into two separate nations. If you're aware of the history, you'll realize the nation was divided until the death of Solomon. And shortly after the death of King Solomon, the nation divided into two. The northern kingdom was known as the nation of Israel. The southern kingdom was known as the nation or the kingdom of Judah. Isaiah's prophecy was primarily to the kings and the people of Judah. During the years of his rather lengthy ministry, Isaiah did prophesy to both nations, Israel and Judah. Not only to them, but he also prophesied to the neighboring nations which surrounded them at that time. And during his ministry, he saw the prophecies against the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom. He saw them fulfilled whenever in 722 B.C. the Assyrian army, the world superpower of that day, invaded the land and conquered them. Now, though he did not live to see the fall of the nation of Judah fulfilled, he did prophesy of its fall to the Babylonians, which would occur some years after the death of the old prophet in the year 586 B.C. And the text that I have read this morning consists of that prophecy, where Isaiah saw, as if it's already happened, the Babylonian army coming in, laying siege to the holy city of Jerusalem, and conquering that city. Now, Jerusalem is usually described as being on a mountain, not in a valley. The reason being that it does sit on a hill. But Isaiah is looking at Jerusalem from afar. It's like he backs way off, and he looks down on the city of Jerusalem. And from his viewpoint, he sees the city of Jerusalem sitting on a hill, as it's usually identified as sitting on. But he also sees that it is surrounded by valleys, across which the valleys, there are mountains that are much taller than the hill or the mountain that Jerusalem sits on. Therefore, the city of Jerusalem, seen from afar, is sitting on a hill in the middle of a valley. And because of that, Isaiah describes his prophecy of Jerusalem as this way. He calls it the burden of the valley. He's way back, looking down from an aerial view, seeing the mountains all around, the valleys, and in the middle of those valleys, a hill rising with Jerusalem on it. And so he calls it the vision of the valley. In Isaiah's vision, in the 7th verse, he saw the valleys around the city of Jerusalem. If you look at it, he saw it as full of chariots. That is the machinery of war. Today we would say it would be full of tanks or something like that. But he saw it full of chariots, which the Babylonians, of course, would have employed in their siege and conquering of Jerusalem. He sees that they're so surrounded by the armies of Babylon with all the military hardware that he says that he realizes and the people realize that apart from an absolute miracle of God, Jerusalem would fall to the siege of the invading Babylonians, and the inhabitants of that cities at that time would realize it when it was happening. Now, there were other times whenever there were sieges laid against the city, and God had delivered them. But they would be at a point in their lives at this time, a point in their history, when they would realize that apart from a miracle of God, that the city was going to be destroyed at this time. And as they look at that and they realize that, the question that the prophet puts before them is, why was God allowing this to happen to that city which is so sacred in His sight? And in verse 12, the Bible tells us, "In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth." Those were ways that people would mourn in those days. Those were ways that people would repent of their sin and express their sorrow and their grief before God. There would be the tears flowing. There would be the mourning. They would shave their heads. They would gird themselves with sackcloth, just common garments, there saying, "We're sorry, God, please forgive us. Please have mercy on us." And that is the reason that God was allowing this to happen. He was trying to call the people to repentance. But Isaiah tells us what the people would do, and they did exactly what he said. Rather than repent of their sins, rather than begging for God to have mercy on them, they would go up on their housetops. We see that in verse 1. It says that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops. They would go up to the housetops, where if the houses were high enough, they could perhaps see over the walls and out of the valleys and up the sides of the mountains surrounding them, the hordes of Babylonian soldiers and the vast array of their weaponry that they would have gathered there against them. And there, as they would be up on the housetops, there realizing they were doomed apart from some divine intervention, that they would probably die at any time, instead of seeking God, they would party as if their lives ended when their hearts quit beating. They would party as if this life was all there is. They would say in verse 13, the prophet said, "And behold, instead of the baldness, the weeping, the mourning, the sackcloth, instead, behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." You know what the problem was? They believed that physical death ended it all. They had reached that point in their lives where they believe physical death will end the life. There's nothing beyond the grave. Now, with that story in your mind, I want you to go with me to the great resurrection chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is almost impossible to preach on the resurrection without referring quite a bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll give you a moment to find it there. Keep in mind what we've just read. The people are partying. Instead of repenting of their sin and seeking God's intervention, seeking God's forgiveness, they're living it up like we're going to die. There's nothing we can do about it. Just live it up in the last few days of our lives because we're getting ready to just die and it's over with. Now, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The chapter begins in this way, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you." And then as we skip on down to verses 3 and 4, he tells us exactly what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now you go back to the Old Testament, that's what he's referring to. And you'll see the prophecies are back there throughout the Old Testament that God would give the Messiah, the Anointed One, to come and die for the sins of mankind. And he says that's fulfilling the Word of God. And then he says, verse 4, "And that he was buried." And the Scriptures prophesied of his burial. And not only that, the Lord Jesus Christ told of his burial whenever he was here. And then the third thing, the third characteristic of the gospel, or the third trait of the gospel is this, "And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He would rise again, just as he said he would, just as the prophet said he would. He would rise from the grave. And the Lord Jesus Christ did exactly that. And so there we have the gospel of Christ defined in a nutshell. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the prophets had said, for our sins. That is the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 5 to 8, to give us evidences of the resurrection of Christ. In verse 5 he says, "And that he was seen of Cephas," that's another name for Simon Peter, "then of the 12, and that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in this present, but some are fallen asleep." He says not only was he seen of the apostles, but he says he was seen of 500 people at one time. And he says most of them are still alive as he was writing the book of 1 Corinthians. If you don't believe me, go and ask them. Let me tell you something. You don't deceive 500 people at one time. And so he says he was seen of these 500. You can go ask most of them. They're still alive. After that, he was seen of James. Then he was seen of all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. And that is, he's talking about whenever he saw him on the road to Damascus, which resulted in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and he became the great Apostle Paul. And so he tells us here about these proofs of the resurrection, these evidences of it. These are not all of, but these are some of the many infallible proofs of Christ's resurrection spoken of back in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 3. Here's what the Bible says this, speaking of Jesus, "to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that is after his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So he rose from the grave, and for 40 days he walked around this earth. And people that knew him best, they saw him alive, they ate with him, they fellowshiped with him, they enjoyed his company. Thus, there was no doubt of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the things that is one of the most proven things that has ever happened in the history of mankind. the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many a man over the years has set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ only to become believers in Christ. Only to become believers in Christ. Then we get down to back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we get down to some verses here that tell us something about the resurrection of Christ. And that is that Christ's resurrection guarantees your resurrection and my resurrection. Whether you want to be resurrected or not, the fact that Christ rose from the grave means that you're going to rise from the grave. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of you and everybody else, it is so intertwined in the resurrection of Christ that one cannot happen without the other taking place. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead?" Otherwise, you say Christ rose from the dead, but you're denying that there's a resurrection of people. He says, how can that be? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? The only way there can be no resurrection of the dead is that Christ did not arise from the grave. And if Christ be not risen, he says, then our preaching is vain. Otherwise, it's empty, it's meaningless. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. If there's no resurrection, he says, all us apostles, we're a bunch of liars. We're false witnesses. We went out there and we gave our lives. All of them died as martyrs except for the apostle John. And he spent many years in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And he says, we're out there just telling a bunch of lies, getting ourselves killed for nothing. He says, why? Because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. For the sake of time, skip down to verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits is the first that would come in on a crop. You go out there, you plant a garden, and you start getting a few little tomatoes or whatever. That's the first fruits. And then the harvest actually comes in. And he says, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. The rest of us are going to be raised as well. For since by man, verse 21, came death, that is by Adam, by man, that is by Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so he says the resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of everyone else. You may say, I don't believe in the resurrection. That doesn't change the fact. You will be resurrected. You may say, I don't want to be resurrected. That doesn't change things. Christ rose from the grave, and therefore you will be resurrected. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, inspired by the Spirit of God, of course, but in defending himself before Felix, said this in Acts 24, verse 15, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. That is, both of the saved and the unsaved, the justified and the unjustified. Those who have repented of their sin and received Christ, and those who have refused to repent of their sin and receive Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said this before His death. We go back to John chapter 5. And I want you to listen to what the Bible says here. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said in verses 28 and 29, He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice. Do you get that? All of us. And shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. Every man's going to be resurrected. Some unto the resurrection of life, to spend eternity with the Lord. Some to the resurrection of damnation, to spend eternity separated from the Lord in a devil's hell. But everybody will be resurrected. Now, if there is no resurrection, then the most logical thing a person can do in this life is just live it up. If there is no resurrection. This is the philosophy of life that is known as hedonism. The philosophy of life that adheres to the pursuit of personal pleasure and happiness. That's all that life is about. Since there is no life after death. Now if the hedonist does something that gives pleasure and happiness to someone else, it is only because he derives pleasure and happiness from seeing somebody else derive pleasure and happiness from what he does. That's what the hedonist does. It's not really because he loves you, but it's because he finds some pleasure, some happiness in doing it for you. The hedonist parent He'll do something that pleases the children, not so much because He cares for the children, but because He gets pleasure out of seeing the children find some pleasure from what He's doing. The same with a hedonist husband, the same with a hedonist wife, or whatever. If the hedonist derives pleasure and happiness from something that inflicts pain and misery on somebody else, he does not care unless their pain and their misery rob him of his personal pleasure and happiness. That's why oftentimes the hedonist does not carry out his desires, because he realizes this: if I do this to this person, it means that I'm going to end up having to endure some things that aren't too pleasant to me. If I kill this person, it means that I'm going to end up in prison. If I rape this person, it means that I'm going to end up in trouble. And so the fact that it will cause me displeasure and unhappiness means that I'm not going to do what I'd like to do. That is the philosophy of the hedonist. Now listen, a member of a church that I pastored over in Alabama for many, many years, there was a man in the town. In fact, it was an unusual town. There were several men in the town that had started out with absolutely nothing in life. And they had worked their way up. I mean, from just really being some of the poorest of people. There was a handful of men there that had worked their way up and had become super wealthy. I mean, everybody talked about them around town. There was one of those men, I'll not give his name, but he had worked his way up and he had become worth probably millions and millions of dollars, owned all kinds of property, and he was using his money to finance a lifestyle of absolute revelry. He was known to be a high-stakes gambler, going out, spending a lot of time in Las Vegas, had more money than he could squander, and he was just spending it up, just living a life of absolute debauchery and revelry. There was a man in our church. He had also started with practically nothing, and he had done pretty well in life, not as well as some of these other men had done, but well enough that they had respect for him, and they would do business together and so forth. And one time, this fellow who I'm talking about, he asked my church member to ride with him somewhere. And so he was riding with him, and he thought, this is an excellent opportunity to witness to this man. This man definitely needs to be saved. And so as they're riding along, he asked this man this question. He asked him about, if he died, where was he going? And he says, when I die, he said, it's all over with. He said this. He said, when I die, and this is what the man told me that this fellow said, he said, it'll be like an old hog dying. It'll all be over. And you realize what that man was doing? He was living out his philosophy of life. There's no resurrection. I've made my millions. I can squander it. After all, I can't take it with me. I'm going to die and I leave it behind. And so he is just living it up. Just living it up. Living like an absolute heathen. That is the philosophy of the hedonist. The man that does not believe that there's a resurrection of the dead. Back in 1969, I was a senior in high school. There was a lady by the name of Peggy Lee. And Peggy Lee came out with a song that's entitled, Is That All There Is? And I remember there was something about Peggy Lee's voice that just gripped you. And when that song would come on, you'd listen to it, and it would always leave you with a blahs. I mean, it was a depressing song. But in that song, she kind of really talked through the song. And in that song, she talked about her events in her life. She talked about, as a child, seeing the home that they lived in burn down. She talked about, as a child, how her father took her to a circus. She talked about, as a young woman, how she had fallen in love. And after every one of these events that she would describe, then she went to the chorus of the song. And the chorus of the song went like this. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? Is that all there is, my friends? Then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is. You know something? She was looking at life as if this is it. And then finally in the last verse of the song, she began talking about what death was going to be like. And as the words of the song went like this concerning her dying. She says, when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? Is that all there is, my friends? Then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is. But I've got news. That's not all there is. The resurrection of my Savior tells us that's not all there is. And therefore, I don't want to go out into eternity. I don't want to face death dancing and breaking out the booze and having a ball. There's an eternity out there. Life is just like a small gateway into eternity. There's much more beyond this grave than you could ever imagine in this life. Yet hedonism is that logical philosophy of life if there is no resurrection. As it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 13, the people of Jerusalem would say to themselves as they faced what they believed to be their certain death, "Let us eat, drink, out for tomorrow we shall die." And that's what they did. Sadly, see, I don't know how it could get much sadder, but actually they didn't. The siege lasted longer than they anticipated. They ate up everything they had, drank up everything they had, and actually finally were conquered as a bunch of starving people. But that's the way they were facing it. We're surrounded. We're going to die. They're going to knock the walls down. We're all going to be killed tomorrow. And so let's just live it up. And in that great resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please look back there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. At 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and at the end of verse 32, here's what the Bible says. It says, "If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You know what the Apostle Paul is saying? He's saying if there's no resurrection, those people back there in Jerusalem when the Babylonians conquered that city, eating and drinking, partying while they were about to face what they believed certain death, he said they had the right philosophy of life if there is no resurrection. And he says, you know something? If there is no resurrection, that's the right philosophy of life. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. That is hedonism. One of the consequences of hedonism is this, that it leads to an out-and-out life of debauchery and even premature death, and leaves its adherents absolutely empty on the inside and miserable. Show me a happy hedonist. Oh, when he's jacked up on his cocaine or his alcohol or he's involved in his immoral acts, he may be happy for a few moments, but look at him an hour after the fact and see what his condition is. He's a miserable, pitiful wretch. He's living his life as if all there is this, and it's miserable. But there is a resurrection. And the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, guarantees our resurrection. He who conquered death has given us His Word that He will call each of us from the dead, and He cannot lie, the Bible says. You will, whether you believe it or not, whether you want to or not, whether you like it or not, you will be called from the grave one day, my friend. That is guaranteed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go back to the Gospel of John and chapter 5. There, when we read earlier, I read verses 28 and 29. Let me read them again to remind you. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, whenever I read that before, I deliberately did not read the verses preceding it, because I wanted to save them until this point of the message. But now let's go back and look at the verses that preceded that. Look back at verses 25 and following, John 5, 25. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. And notice what He says. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority," now get this, "to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming into which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Do you see that? He says, not only will I call every man from the grave, but I will judge every man when I call him from the grave. That is one of the reasons that people hate to think about a resurrection. They realize this. It means that there's somebody greater than me. There's somebody that created me. There's somebody that has the power over death. Somebody that's going to call me from the dead, and I'm going to have to stand before them in judgment. And man does not like that thought. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Death is not so bad. It's the judgment that men fear. Now, if you believe in the resurrection, and of course there is naturally a judgment after it, but if you believe in the resurrection, it should affect the way you live. Just like a man that does not believe in the resurrection, it affects the way he lives. His philosophy of life is hedonism. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, it should also have a strong effect upon the way you live. Now, it's possible for people to acknowledge there's going to be a resurrection. They have that mental concept in their mind. But in the heart of hearts, they really do not believe that. And I'm talking about believing in our heart. And if a man really is convinced in his heart, he believes in the resurrection, it will affect the way he lives. I'm going to give you three or four things very quickly how it should affect you. This is not an exhaustive list. It's just a sampling to stimulate you to think further along what I'm saying this morning. First of all, if you really do believe in the resurrection, you should invest much of your life and possessions in things that have eternal value. Not squandered on things that have temporal value. Not squandered on these temporal pleasures and so forth this life. But invest much of your life and much of your possessions in things that have eternal value. In just a few weeks, we're going to begin our annual missions conference. The theme this year will be this: sacrificing the present. Sacrificing the present. The theme is derived from the statement of Paul, a missionary, concerning another man, Demas. The statement is made in 2 Timothy 4:10. And here's what Paul the missionary said. He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present." Did you get that? This present world. A missionary, his partner, has abandoned him because he got his eyes off of eternity and fell in love with the present. And he said, therefore, he's walked away from the ministry. He's no longer there to assist me. I need you, Timothy, to come to my side. I need your help. You realize that's what Faith Promise Missions is really all about? It is about sacrificing not simply what God requires of us, the tithe, but it is sacrificing more than God requires of us for the sake of reaching eternal souls for Him. It is sacrificing the present because we believe in the eternal. We believe there's more to life than this. That is just one example, but it should help us to realize that we should invest much of our life and much of our possessions in things that have eternal value instead of things that give us a few moments of pleasure and it's over with. It's over with. You can look back on it and talk about it, show people pictures of it, but it's over with. And you know something? The next time you do it, it won't be as much fun. You'll need to do something a little bit more. A little bit more. That's just the way it is. So if you really believe in a resurrection, it should affect the way you invest your life and your possessions. But the second thing is this: you should live your life to please the judge and not yourself. Remember, the one who rose from the grave, whose resurrection guarantees our resurrection, who says that He is going to call every man from the grave, He also is the one that is going to judge us. The book of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, the latter part of that verse says this of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this is what they're saying of Him in heaven: "Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Let me tell you something. If that right there, if that verse right there, that little truth, if it ever gets a hold of a man's heart, it changes his life. Because most people believe this: God has created me to do my own thing. But that's not the case. God has created me for His pleasure. And what I want to do is not important. It's what He wants me to do. It's not what I feel or think is right that's important. It's what He feels and thinks is right that is important. I have not been created to please myself. I have not been created to please a church that I pastor. I've not been created to please my wife or my children. I've not been created to please my parents or anyone else. I am created for one purpose, and that is to please the Lord Jesus Christ, my Creator. And of course, it pleases Him many times for me to please people. Thank God for that. But ultimately, it is all about His pleasure. Now, you mark this down. You will never experience true serenity, that is, true peace, until you dedicate yourself to do what you were designed and created to do. And that is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not amazing? We live in a time of prosperity unlike our parents and our grandparents never imagined. We have comforts and luxuries that the kings of old could not have dreamed of. We have all of these things. But we have more problems with depression and anxiety than probably has ever been in the history of the world. Is that not sad? But isn't it not true that we have also gotten away from God as a people? We've turned our backs on God. We've thrown Him out of our schools. They're trying to throw Him completely out of all, even being mentioned in the halls of our governments. We have turned our backs on God, and now we have all this wealth, all these other things. And what happens? Are we happy? Do we have peace? No, no, no. We're doped up on sedatives and so forth to try to give us some kind of peace of mind. Just get good and right with God. I mean, just sell out lock, stock, and barrel to God. And you'll be amazed at the peace and the serenity you'll find in life. So the happiest Christians that I've ever met, I've met in countries where they had nothing. Some of the happiest Christians I've ever met, they met under a little tarpaulin that was pitched up on a, six little poles, three down each side, sitting on wood benches, and their musical instruments were nothing but looked like a bent up oil can with rocks in it. They would shake to have a little bit of rhythm to their singing. And they would sit out there in that scorching hot, that little bit of shade, actually people having to stand outside. They would sit there and sing the praises of God for hours. I stood in a place that the lighting in it was so dim that you could hardly see. I built with old scrap boards, and it would probably seat maybe 150 people. And the people were just packed in there. It was burning up hot. My goodness, and no air condition, nothing. And people were packed in there, the sweat pouring from the pores of our skin. And I preached for an hour, and they'd want me to preach longer. And people standing outside, peeping through the cracks, standing out in the hot sun, tell us, preacher, more! They were happy people, they were cheerful people, they had nothing. And then you come back to America, and you come to a sanctuary with padded pews and carpet on the floor and heat and air conditioning, and all you hear is grumble, 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 grumble. It's too hot, it's too cold, the pew's too hard, the pew's too soft, I don't like the color of the carpet, the PA system's too loud, it's not loud enough. And I tell you what, it's hard to come back and preach to people like that after you've been to some of the places I've been. For all of us, if we believe this is all there is, then our comforts is all that's important. If there's life beyond the grave, my friend, what does it matter if my pew is hard? What does it matter if a few drops of sweat in the service? What does it matter if I get a little bit cold? What does it matter if I don't like the color of the carpet, if the lighting's too bright or too dim? What does it matter? This is just temporary. It'll soon be over. The resurrection gives you that peace, that joy in your life that you'll never have, not just by acknowledging, but let it grip your heart and change your life. A third thing is this. If you really believe in the resurrection, you should deal with your tribulations, your trials, your troubles, your problems, your griefs. You should deal with those things in this life as if they are passing and not final. As if they're passing and not final. We get a little problem. It doesn't take much. And we're wringing our hands and we're moaning and we're groaning. Woe is me. Woe is me. Do you really believe that this is just temporary, that's just passing, that it's not going to be much longer? Do you really believe that? Not getting any amens. Amen. Listen at Job. Job, he went through things like none of us will ever experience. What enabled him to maintain his integrity as he went through all the trials? All of his children died, lost all of his wealth, lost his health. He's sitting out there, body covered with swords, picking up pieces of broken pottery and scraping the scabs off and trying to get some relief there. What kept Job going? Job 19, he says this in verses 25 and following. He says this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." You know what he just said? There's going to be a resurrection. Worms can eat this body. But I tell you what, I'm going to see God in this body. He says, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." What's he talking about? His muscles, his veins. He says, "I'm going to see God again."
And therefore, whenever his own wife turned to him in chapter 2 and verse 9 and said to Job in all of his misery, Job, curse God and die! Get it over with! Job says, it won't be over with if I die. I know that there'll be a resurrection and I'll stand before the Savior and face Him in judgment. And therefore, I don't want to just die and get out of this life. I want to honor Him with my life. You understand what I'm saying? We ought not just be going around, woe is me. What a disgrace to the name of Christ for Christians to go around with that, oh, woe is me. Going out in the garden, eating worms and so forth there. My soul, it's going to soon be over with, people. It's going to soon be over with. Look in the mirror. You don't believe it's going to soon be over with for you. The wrinkles, your gray hairs and so forth, that tells us it's going to soon be over with for this old preacher. And I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. The final thing is this. You should be able to face death fearlessly. Face death fearlessly. If you think this is it, then my friend, fear death. But if you realize that this is just temporary and the best is yet to come, then it ought to affect the way you face death. We look back at one of our texts in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. Listen to what the apostle writes here. Beginning at verse 30, he says, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 30, he says this, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Otherwise, if there's no resurrection, why is it that every hour we're standing in jeopardy? Paul lived a life of jeopardy everywhere he went. Somebody said there was a revival or a riot. There was no straddling the fence with him. He goes on and he says this, in verse 31, he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? You see what he's getting at here? He's talking about this. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then why is it that I'm out here, I'm risking my life day in and day and day out. I'm risking my life. In verse 31, he says this, I protest by rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus the Lord. I die daily. Every day he's saying, I'm facing death. And you follow the life of the Apostle Paul, you'll find this. Day after day after day, he was facing death. But he was facing it without fear. How could that be? How could that be? You look at him when he was went to the city of Lystra to preach the gospel the first time. When he first went there, they supposed he was a god. And then they realized he was not a god. And so they took him and they stoned him and drug him out of the city and left him outside the city gates. Supposing, the Bible says, that he was dead. And the Christian people are standing around this man who has been stoned and left for dead. And they're standing around there probably wondering what in the world is going to happen now. What do we do? And God miraculously raised the Apostle Paul up. And what did Paul do? He's just been stoned inside of that city. He's outside the gate. What does he do? If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul, if that's all there is, you realize you've just played the part of a fool. You run for your life, and you never mention the name of Christ again. You don't stick your neck out anymore. But he believes there's a resurrection, so you know what he does? He gets up, and he walks right back into those gates. Hey! You thought you'd killed me. You didn't. And I'm here to tell you about the Christ I was telling you about when you tried to silence me by stoning me to death. How do you explain a man doing that? You can't, apart from a conviction. I mean a conviction. That there is a resurrection of the dead. After being warned of the troubles that he would face if he went to Jerusalem, he's going there, wrapping up his third missionary journey. He's headed back to the city of Jerusalem. And everywhere he goes, people are warning him, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to face all kinds of problems. And finally he says this in Acts 20 and verse 24. He says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. He's not depressed. He's not discouraged. He said, I'm happy to die for the Lord. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I know when I go to Jerusalem, I've been forewarned that it's not going to go well with me, but I'm going anyway. And I'm going with a smile on my face because I realize this, there's something beyond the grave. And pleasing Christ means I go to Jerusalem. And that's what He's created me for. And so he went to Jerusalem and what happened? Yes, he was arrested, spent years in prisons because of going to Jerusalem. What happened as he sat on death row? The final time that he was in prison, a prisoner of Rome under the insane Emperor Nero. What happens is he's sitting in that maritime prison, dark, damp, dirty, probably rat infested. What happens, what does he say as he sits there? Is he moaning and groaning? No, that's not what he says. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last book that he ever wrote, verses 6 through 8, he says this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." You know what he said? "I've done exactly what God called me to do." He says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul, why is it you're not afraid? You know they're going to take you out and sever your head from your body at any time. He said, "I'm not afraid because I believe there's the resurrection. This is not all there is." Listen, my dear friends. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. This life is not all there is. This is not all there is. Let us therefore not live our lives solely for our personal pleasure and happiness as if this is all there is. You see, even Christians, we're so contaminated by the world that we take up the world's philosophy. And that's what we tell our children. We teach them the philosophy. What do parents tell their children? Get you a good education so you won't have to work hard and you can have a nice home and a nice car and this, that, and the other. How about telling this? Get you a good education so you can do whatever God wants you to do. Amen. Get you a good education so that you can go to a country that won't let you go in if you don't have an advanced degree and preach the gospel to those people. You won't have the luxuries of this of America, but get you a good education to do the will of God. You see how this philosophy infiltrates and contaminates even us as Christians? No, let us live our lives for Him, for the Lord Jesus Christ, He who conquered death, hell, and the grave, He who will call each of us from the grave, He whom we must all face in judgment. Let us live for Him, if there is a resurrection. And there is. His resurrection guarantees it. Let's live for Him. Would you stand, please?